I haven't preached on before. I haven't actually heard, if I can remember, a sermon on this before, on this topic. I'm sure people have done it, but I just haven't personally heard one. And it's something that we're going to see. I think that could be a point where we can maybe spend a little bit more time with, and a topic we can spend a little bit more time with. And that is what oftentimes we get kind of hurled in our face as something that is something that maybe we don't believe as the Church of Christ, because we are focused on obeying God. And that's something, and that's a scripture that says that we just read there in Ephesians, says that we are saved by grace through faith. So I'm wanting to kind of focus on that a little bit, think about some things about that, pertaining to that. One of the things that, so I listen to podcasts a good bit, and the brother's name is Chris Emerson from, he's down in a preacher down in Texas, and he has a podcast. He was on a plane once, and he heard a couple, or no, he was talking to somebody, and there was two ladies, I don't know if they were friends or sisters, but they heard what Chris Emerson was talking about to who was sitting beside him, and it was about God's grace, and they got into the Holy Spirit. And the women in front of them actually turned around and said, you know, I'm so grateful that you're speaking on those topics. Because, and I guess they somehow got that he was a preacher of, you know, within the church. And they said, that's why we left the Church of Christ, was because we were never told of two things. For some reason, and I don't know, and I don't think this is necessarily the majority, but maybe it's something we need to consider more, maybe. They said that they never taught me about the Holy Spirit, and then never taught me about the grace of God. I think that that's a shame if that is true, that they've never been taught about the Holy Spirit, and if they've never been taught about the grace of God. So that was something that was an issue with them that they thought was lacking. And of course, that's not a reason you just up and leave the church and you go wherever you want to go. But that was why they left. So today, we're going to focus on God's grace. What is God's grace? We're going to look at how Scripture uses that word grace, and then we're going to look at some application about how to apply that knowledge, how we should think of that today in our modern or the society or whatever we want to call it in our own brains, and then we're going to look at how that should be an encouragement to us when we really understand the grace of God. We're not going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. That was just part of what they were saying they hadn't heard of before. But next Sunday, this is going to be a two-parter. We're going to be looking at what is biblical faith. Because, and as you'll see, you really need to have both. You need to have, in order to be the disciple, be the child of God that we're supposed to be, God's grace and our faith response to him needs to work in tandem. We shouldn't think of one without the other. And we're gonna see that here a little bit. So then to get started, let's look at what grace is. So I only have one point here today, and that's just to let's look and see what grace is and how we can apply it. That's it. I know a lot of times I'll have different points and things like that, but that's really it. But there's a lot. So this even though I don't have a whole lot of points, there's a lot here, guys, and we really should know it, and I hope I can impress upon it and persuade you to think of God's grace in a biblical way if perhaps you've not heard it this way. And I'll be honest, until I went to preacher training camp last summer, I hadn't really heard it taught this way, and I think it is a very biblical way. So the reason why I say let Scripture define grace for us is because, and maybe when I say grace, as in God's grace, you're probably already thinking of two words or something that means those two words. It's the same thing. Unmerited grace. I will say that is a denominational definition. I didn't realize it had, and it doesn't matter. I mean, denominations get stuff right. I'm not, so just because that's denominational doesn't mean that that's wrong. I'm just saying, if we look at Scripture, unmerited favor doesn't quite line up all the time. Sometimes it does. Unmerited favor can be a good substitute or a good meaning for grace when God uses it that way. But sometimes, many times, it doesn't. And so we're going to look at some of that. And again, this is just, there's God, of course, God being a gracious God. There's all kinds of Scripture that we can see God being graceful and gracious to us. But we're going to just look at a handful today. So again, we're going to be rooted in this Scripture. And this is from Paul saying, trying to impress upon those who might think that they can earn somehow through the old law or through any law, that they can earn on their own merits, on what they bring to the table through their good works, that they can earn salvation. And now I do want to go ahead and say, point out something, that there is a difference between God's grace in giving us salvation or offering us salvation and God's grace in throughout our lives as obedient to Him, right? Because you can be saved in one moment and then you can live out your salvation and live out obedience. Those are kind of two different things. Salvation is kind of a state of being, you know, you are saved. And then the other is like a response to that in our life, in our being, in that salvation. So those are a little bit two different things. And so sometimes when we're looking at grace today, and we look at grace in the Bible, we see that it is a grace of God that He saves us to begin with, right? But there's also grace in that He sustains us, and we live for Him. And actually, every good thing we have in this life, He doesn't have to give us. So every good thing in this life comes from God. It is a grace. So anyway, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now again, we're going to be looking at faith next lesson, but I do just want to impress upon you that based on the language here, you cannot separate the ability to have the grace of God here, the salvation of that is by the grace of God, through anything else other than faith. That kind of puts a nail in the coffin to a lot of denominational teachings that say you can't do anything to get it. You can't do anything to get it at all. It's just unbidden, God saves you. Unbidden upon you, God just saves you. No, it's through faith. It has to be through faith. And that's obviously, as we're going to look at next week for sure, definitely something that is on our part to do, not to just mentally have a capacity for. But anyway, Luke chapter 2, verse 52. I want us to think about that word grace. That word grace in Greek is charis. Again, I'm not going to go into a big word study. That's more of, you know, we can look at that later. But look that up. The word charis, that's what that is the word grace. It gets translated as grace. Now, here Luke chapter 2, verse 52. "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and people." Guess what that word favor is? That word favor is charis. Now, if 100% of the time that word grace, which is charis, means unmerited favor, does that work? If that would work, this is what the meaning would read in our head if we substituted the word favor for the meaning of charis. Or the what is the supposed meaning for the word grace or charis. "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in unmerited favor with God and people." So ask yourself, did Jesus ever do anything? Did Jesus ever get any favor or wisdom or stature that wasn't due Him? Can He ever be unmerited? He merits whatever good, kind thought you might have toward Him. He merits it. Believe me. It is incorrect to say that it is unmerited. He didn't earn favor between God and people. It was just gracefully, just unbidden upon Him, given to Him through no action of His own. No, that doesn't work. Okay. Again, that word charis, grace, still there in Luke 6. Or still in Luke, but over to chapter 6, verses 32 through 34. If you love those who love you, what credit? What credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? By the way, this is Jesus speaking. For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. That word credit is that word charis, is that word for grace. Okay, so let's see if that makes sense in this context here in the scripture. If you love those who love you, what unmerited favor is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what unmerited favor is that to you? For even sinners do the same, and if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what unmerited favor is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. It's interesting because we would think of credit as being the opposite of grace, right? But here, it's translated as credit. Charis, grace. I'm going to go ahead and give you a little bit of what I'm pretty sure is a more proper biblical definition for grace and how we ought to think about it. Whether it's merited or not, it is a good and kind favor that is given to you. It is a good and kind gift that is given to you. And you can or cannot, you may or may not do the things that you need to do in order to get that. But again, you can't always say that charis or grace is unmerited favor. It doesn't work. And again, here in Romans chapter 7, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Here we have Paul giving thanks to God, as he should. God is due. God merits all thanks, all grace, but yet that word thanks is that word charis, which is grace. Unmerited favor to God? Impossible. God deserves all grace. Anything we can give, any gift, any good thing, any kindly thought we have to God, He is due that. It's not unmerited favor. Even way back in Genesis. It's funny, the very first time that the word grace in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the very first word of that word charis, grace, is used in a judgment story. Genesis chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Then the Lord said, I will wipe out mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, or from the face of the land, mankind and animals as well, and crawling things and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace, charis, favor. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because God just randomly chose him for no reason? Unbidden, just like because God just randomly wanted to impart some good thing on him. This unbidden, unmerited grace towards this random dude. No, what's it say? These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, I'm not saying Noah was due. It was his right that God show favor on him. That's not what I'm saying. That is a very transactional, capitalistic mind, which that's fine. But that doesn't always translate to how God and his grace system works. Just because you walk with God and you're blameless and you're righteous doesn't mean you're owed anything by God, right? I think and I'm not saying that. But there are certain things that we can do, especially when we follow God, where God wants, God will give us charis. He will give us grace. And again, that's not because we've earned it. And again, he offered us salvation when we were still sinners. We didn't earn anything. We weren't due that at all. And so I'm not saying that the salvation of God is that, but there are many things in this life and the way God chooses to bless us and chooses to give us favor. Again, if we look at the context that's in Scripture and how God, in Scripture, uses the word grace, this is the context of that word grace many times. And we're going to keep looking at that. Genesis chapter 33, still, way back in the Old Testament, looking at grace. Grace in the Old Testament is a great thing. Genesis chapter 33, 7 and 8. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down, and afterward Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor, charis, grace, in the sight of my Lord." Now, I'm going to just read this whole thing. This is taken from the part of Jacob's narrative where he is trying to win over the favor, the grace of his brother, Esau. Now, you can turn with me there back to Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis 32, starting in verse 3. Genesis chapter 32, verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau." So he's giving him a higher status than he's humbling himself here. Say to my lord Esau, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." That I may find favor in your sight. I've done all these things so that I might find. Again, that I might find favor. He did all these things, but it's not a guarantee that Esau is going to give him favor. It's not like Esau is due, or Jacob is due that from Esau. That's not what it's saying. But he is doing it so that he might find favor or grace, charis. The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." That would sound kind of like perhaps an army. That could be bad, because there was some bad blood between those two. Then Jacob was greatly afraid, as he should be, and distressed. And he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two companies. For he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape." So he's looking out for his people. He's trying to make sure it's not a complete annihilation. He's trying to have some that would escape. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you,' I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, 'I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered.' So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau, a present, a gift, a grace. He's looking for grace. And what does he do to try to find it? He brings grace. He brings a gift. He brings a gift to his brother, or for his brother. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on before me and put a space between droves." He commanded the one in front, saying, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going? And to whom do these animals in front of you belong?' Then you shall say, 'These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us.' Then he commanded also the second and the third and all those who followed the drove, saying, 'After this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, "Behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us." For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Perhaps he will accept me.'" He's begging. He's trying what he can. He wants to find favor in Esau. Because he knows he's not owed that. "Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." Verse 21. "So the present passed on before him while he himself spent that night in the camp." And then this is where Genesis 33 comes in. Genesis 33, starting in verse 1. "Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, 'Who are these with you?' So he said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the maids came near with their children and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children and they bowed down. And afterward Joseph came near with Rachel and they bowed down. And he said, 'What do you mean by all this company which I have met?'" This is Esau asking his brother, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, that's Joseph said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." To find grace. Charis, that's that word. That's the word that is used in Ephesians 2:8. Does unmerited favor work with that? Maybe. That favor wasn't necessarily merited to Jacob, right? But did he do some things? Did he feel compelled to do some things that would have possibly caused him to find favor or attract the grace of his brother? Yeah. Did he earn it? No. Was he do it? No. Let's keep this going. Ruth, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Again, there's many examples. Many, many examples. Ruth 2, 12 and 13. "May the Lord reward your work." Reward your work. Okay. That's interesting. I thought all God does for us is just, you know, it's no reward to us. It's not a wage, right? But he says, "And may your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under those wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor." And that's a theme you'll find in the Old Testament. When they find God's grace, or when they come upon God's grace, or when they get God's grace, they found it. They found God's grace. It wasn't like he just plopped it on them again, unbidden. You have no choice in the matter, and it's nothing that you have done or can do. You just, without your will, you unwillingly have my grace. I have found favor in your sight. That's that word charis, grace. My Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not like one of your female servants. So here we see that she was told that she should, he was wishing that she would have the wages, that she would be rewarded by the Lord. And she finds favor in the sight of him, of course, not the Lord. But again, unmerited favor. Sometimes, and really a lot of times in Scripture, doesn't quite work with what Scripture, in the context of Scripture, doesn't quite work if that's really the true 100% full-time definition. And I would also like to say, for someone who is a preacher or someone who is getting paid to do a full-time work as a preacher or an elder or whatever, and even, you know, we see Scripture in the New Testament, did they not earn their wages? Yeah. But who are they working for? They're also working for God. So when they're blessed by God and given that stuff, did they earn it? Well, Paul, you know, we can go there. Paul said, yes, you earned your wages. If you preach full time and you devote your life to the Lord and working for his kingdom, you earn your wages. You deserve it in that aspect. Now, eternally speaking and you know, heavenly speaking or spiritually speaking, does God owe you anything? See, it's difficult, isn't it? It's a little difficult to understand that you don't really earn anything that God gives you. But yet, in some way, and we're even told in no uncertain terms, wages, we're given that by God. The best way I can describe it, we'll see. I'm getting ahead of myself. There's some ways that we can understand this. I promise you we can understand it, and it's hard. If you guys are familiar with the book or the movie Les Miserables, you have on one hand this felon who does change his life and actually saves the hand of justice, the one that wants to bring him to justice, saves the life of this man. On one hand, you have the hand of justice that wants to bring him to justice, wants to put him in jail. And then you have, on the other hand, you have this man giving grace to this other man. And the man from Les Miserables, from the book and from the movie, that the hand of justice, once he learned that this felon, this criminal, had just saved his life, and now he owes his life to this criminal, this felon, he has a hard time reconciling that in his mind. What to do with that? On one hand, this man deserves punishment, but on the other, he also deserves everything that this man can give him. And he couldn't reconcile it. He actually kills himself. He throws himself off of a bridge. Or into the water, at least. Kills himself. It's a hard thing to reconcile, and I'll put forward this, you can't, unless you look into God's Word. God is the only one that can reconcile that. Imagine something so hard that, of course, it takes God to reconcile that. But we can. We, knowing God's Word, can help us to do that. Here are some ways of understanding and applying grace and faith. And now I'm going to dip into next week's sermon just enough so that we can make a little bit of application to us. Take a look at Matthew 7, verse 11. So if you, this is Jesus saying to the disciples or the people, just humans. So if you, despite being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Give good things, favor, grace, give good things to those who ask him. for the sake of sparing this brother's embarrassment, actually, I wrote this in my notes before I knew I wouldn't be recording, so I can say his name. And he's not here, so. William has been a great, great brother to me. The type of man and companion and fellow that this man and our brother has been to me, I can never repay that. Spiritually, like, you know, you can't one-to-one repay someone for what they've helped you with spiritually for eternity. There's nothing you can give them. There's no amount of money you can pay them. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. Does he deserve to have a gift, though? Based on what he's done for me? If it's just me and him, okay? If it's just our relationship, for what he's done for me, he deserves something. Even though it's not adequate, right? It's not going to be adequate. It's not going to be a one-for-one transaction. But he deserves anything I can give him. Yes, he deserves it. Yet, can I ever repay him for this eternal help he's been to me? No. I can't ever repay him adequately. I can't ever one-for-one. And see, that's where we need to get out of that mindset of, well, in order for this grace and works or grace and faith and whatever you want to call it, works, it has to be a one-for-one. You know, God gives us this, and so we give this to God, and it's an equal. It's not an equal transaction. It never will be. It can't. And so, yeah, if you think like that, then yeah, it's not going to make sense when grace is translated into credit or other ways where God does bless and God does show favor to these people who actually do seek after him and actually do trust him and actually do want to find favor with him. He actually goes ahead and says, okay, I'll give you favor. It doesn't work if you think of it as a one-on-one transaction, an equal transaction. That's not going to work. But if you stop thinking that way and you understand Matthew 7:11, so if you, despite being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him, those who seek to find the good gifts that he gives, who seek to find favor, to find grace. Some other ways to think about this. Matthew Basford, I've quoted him, I think, at least once or twice. He's a brother dying of ALS. He only has like a year or two left to live, and he's made that all very public, but he's using that as a way to really bolster other people's faith and really preach Jesus to people. He recently posted this. Recently, I've become an even louder proponent of grace, indeed of the naked necessity of grace, than I ever was before. I can tell from the comments I've been getting on social media that this has made some good brethren nervous. They reply with variations of, yes, but you have to do something. In the light of this, I thought it would be useful to explain my thoughts more fully. Every day, I am confronted with the reality that in the next couple years, I will die. The Bible tells me that I should be confident in the face of death, that I should contemplate the end of my life with hope rather than fear and despair. If so, that hope can have only one basis, and I am not it. I know myself too well. I believe that I am a better man than I have ever been before, but I also see more clearly the immense gap between myself and God. If I have to be good enough, I assuredly have not been. I have not been diligent enough. I have not been wise enough. I have not been holy enough. I have not been loving enough. In these and so many other areas, I see no cause for confidence in my own merit. Yet, I am to be confident. Such confidence can only come from putting my trust in the grace of the Lord. Uh, Sorry, I lost my place here. It is so great that I no longer need to fret over the insufficiency of my own goodness. Whether that goodness be little or much, His grace is sufficient. So far, I know that I have said little to settle the nerves of my concerned readers. If indeed we rely on the grace of Christ because we can make no meaningful contribution to our own salvation, which is true, doesn't that lead to an apathetic, do-nothing faith that is unconcerned with sin because God is just going to slosh a bucket of grace all over it? In the first place, I acknowledge that this is not merely a hypothetical. There are millions, both in the Lord's church and outside of it, who treat the grace that they imagine they have received as a license to be worldly. Second, though, the question was answered 2,000 years ago in Romans 6. Too often we go to Romans 6 to find support for our beliefs about baptism, but fail to recognize with the argument that the chapter makes. According to Paul, grace does not release us from the need to do anything. Instead, it puts us under obligation. Obligation. We are freed from sin, but we become slaves of righteousness. That's what Romans 6 talks about. We die to self so that we can walk in newness of life, because we need to be slaves of righteousness. If we truly understand ourselves in this way, the notion of being do-nothing Christians is laughable. Admittedly, earthly slaves are not known for diligence, but even they will work hard when under the eyes of their masters. We can never escape the supervision of our master. We must consider ourselves as having no self-will left in the things of the Spirit, because we have wholly given over that will to Jesus. We don't even have standing to ask how much or how little we should give and whether it will be good enough. We already have signed over everything. This dovetails with James' discussion of justification by works in James 2. Biblical scholars have pitted Paul and James against each other for hundreds of years. However, they should have noted that James didn't merely cite Abraham, one of the most illustrious figures of the Old Testament, as an example of works of justification by works. He also chose Rahab, a lying harlot. I've watched Bible classes struggle with Rahab for years. How could God exalt a prostitute who helped the Israelites by lying? However, that's not a difficulty with the text. It's the point. We only become confused when we refuse to class ourselves with Rahab. Rahab did not justify herself by being good enough. She justifies herself through the action that is inseparable from genuine faith. Yeah, she lied to do it, but why did she lie? Yeah, lying is a sin. She did. But why did she choose that sin? Even her sinful nature, that she tried to line that up. She tried to follow God. She tried to do what was right for God's people. Yeah, she's going to do that wrong. Worldly people that try to start following God, they're going to, with good intentions, they're going to mess some things up. But they'll get it, you know, if they do have a heart for God, they'll get it right. But anyway, Rahab did not justify herself by being good enough. She justified herself through the action that is inseparable from genuine faith. Instead of continuing on to destruction with the people of Jericho, she cast her lot with the people of God. It is the same with us. If her service was tainted by lying, how much more is our service tainted by envy, pride, carelessness, indifference, and a lack of love? All of us are in the business of offering blemished sacrifices. Nonetheless, like Rahab, we serve anyway. It's not going to be good enough, but we do it anyway. We too have cast our lot with the people of God and are justified in His sight. The grace of the Bible is not a blank check that allows us to sin all the more. It is a demand that we put to death the old man of sin. None of us will ever succeed in so doing. None of us will ever come close. However, our souls do not depend on our success or failure. The same grace that asks for everything offers everything to, so that we may rest our hope not in ourselves, but on the salvation available only through Christ. Now, there's a lot of action in all of that. There's a lot of stuff on our part in all of that. Is it based on how well we do it? Is it based on how perfectly or how good we are? No, but it is somewhat based on that we do it. We got to do it. Another way to think about this, again, I might be going for a little bit longer, but my point's the same. I want you to make sure that this point is known about the grace of God, giving grace back to God in the form of our faithfulness. Think of it this way. Another way to think of grace and faith dynamic. God has the right, the authority, and the power to demand, even to force things from us if he wanted. He could squeeze out obedience. He could just grab us and just say, yeah, you're going to do this. But he doesn't. What we give to God as a response to his grace toward us is a gift. Yeah, he demands it, and he has instructions about it. He doesn't force us out of it. He doesn't force us out of us. He doesn't squeeze it out of us. We give it to him based on what he's done for us. We give it to him. Yeah, we follow his commands. We obey his commands. At least if we have the faith that we ought to, we do it out of faith, out of love. It's not robotic or against our will, under duress or compulsion. It is a gift offering to God. Those here who have children, you'll understand this. When your child draws something for you, right? Your little boy or little girl comes to you and with a drawing. And it's really not that great. It's not done with any skill. Has no intrinsic value. But they gave and made this drawing to you as a free gift of their heart. The quality and value of the gift does not come from its intrinsic value. It's not squeezed out of and demanded of and forced out of that child. It must be the child's decision to give it. It must be the child's decision to give it. Sorry, I got to messed up my notes here. It's not going to win any sort of prize, right? But it'll win your prize. There's nothing special about it, but it's special to you. Again, our gift to God, our faith response to God, our obedience to God. What does that drawing mean to you as a parent? That's the grace system that we enter in with God. It's a continual giving and receiving of grace. And now really, probably one of my last evidences is that the gift comes with instructions. It is a gift of God and is free, but it does have instructions. And I'm so glad there's a verse that speaks directly to that. I don't have to go all over the place to make this point. It's right there in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared. The charis, the favor, has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. But it has instructions. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly. You know what's sensible? To return God's grace with your own free gift, your own drawing. It's not going to be good. It's not going to be worth a lot. It's not going to be very skillfully done. It's not going to be perfect. But that's the sensible thing to do, is to follow God's instructions and respond to his grace with your giving of your gift, of your grace, of your favor. Righteously and in a godly manner in the present age. So anyway, all that to say that it should encourage us. That should encourage us. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But the people in Malachi's day said, but you say, how have you loved us? Can you imagine being to the point that you don't know how God has loved you? Or you forget? You don't think about it much anymore? How has God loved you? How has God given his grace to you? He says it, I've given my grace to you. How? John 3:16. For God so loved. This is the first time I think I've ever used this verse because it's so overly used. But man, this, you want to know the grace of God and you want to know how he has loved us. This is it. For God so loved the world, he gave it to us, his only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have an eternal life. In 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. How did God love? He came as his son, and he also died. He gave his son, and he laid down his life for us. That's how God's loved us. So then the question is, do you know God's love? Do you know his son? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know that? Do you know him? We're going through a class every Sunday morning to do exactly that, so that we may know Jesus. Do you know God's love? Do you know his grace? Do you know that gift? And even though we're going to talk and define that faith response back to God, so that our salvation may be by God's grace through faith, the question is, will you respond in faithfulness to him? Will you give him your faithfulness? Will you be faithful to him because of that love and because of that gift, because of that grace? He demands it, but he won't squeeze it out of you. He won't force it out of you. Will you willingly lay down your life for him today? Will you freely give God the gift of your obedience to his instructions that come with his gift of grace to you? That's the question we all have to wrestle with. Because every single day, whether you're baptized or not, you can always choose to lay down your life and give gifts of your faithfulness to God or not. Whatever you need to do right now, whether that's respond by obeying the next step in your faithful walk and your faithful response to him and repentance and baptism, or you need help in maybe you haven't been giving God your gift of faithfulness to him and you've not responded to that grace and you've taken advantage of that grace, whatever it might be, if you need help in any of those ways, you can come forward as we sing the invitation song.